Well, what to you is a good story? If you're a book lover, what makes a book grip you? What makes the story within a book grip you? Or if you're into movies, what are the components of a movie that grip you and hold you in? What when you're reading a book, what are the kinds of things within a book that just make you not be able to turn the pages fast enough? Well, there are certainly essential ingredients within any story that you encounter, whether it's something that is modernly written or whether it's something that is in the pages of the Bible. We think about the basic features of a good book. What do you find? You find a setting. You'll find various characters within the book. You find the plot. You'll eventually come to a point in the book where there's some sort of conflict, but then that conflict then needs to be resolved. And so you have the setting, you have the characters, you have the plot, you have the conflict, and you have the resolution. And whether you're reading a newly written book or whether you're reading the Bible, you're going to find all of those components within the pages of Scripture. It shouldn't surprise us that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the very Word of God that you hold in your lap, that it is the true Word of God that you have held in your hands. It shouldn't surprise us that the Spirit knows all of the components and that even in the mind of God, He's the one who created the components of a good story and that the Spirit of God is fleshing out all of these components within all of the stories of the Bible that end up making a great overarching story within the pages of the Bible about one who would come and rescue his bride. But we come to this short book, and we're going to see the pieces that make this good story, the setting, the characters, the plot, conflict, and resolution, and how all of these come together to show us a beautiful story of mercy and kindness and redemption. So think with me about some of the setting of the story from even outside of the book of Ruth. But look at the very first verse of the book. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. That's important. Because do you remember the time of the judges? As you're doing your Bible reading and you're reading through the books of the Bible and you come to Judges, and it's honestly kind of a dark corner of the Bible. It's filled with amazing stories and amazing conquest and terrible things that quite honestly you probably wouldn't read in family worship. But you see things like Shamgar killing hundreds of Philistines with an ox goad. You see Gideon routing the Midianites as they smash the pitchers and then the fire, and there's only a few hundred of them, and the Midianites are confused and they all kill each other. You think of the strong man Samson in chapters 13 to 16, and this glorious story, true tall tale of Samson, who goes through and he routs and kills all kinds of Philistines. And you remember that he ripped a lion with his bare hands, and he killed Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And he at the last act of his life, he killed more Philistines than any other thing that he had done. And he pushes down these pillars of a building, and the whole building just collapsed on all of those Philistines and kills them. Or you remember, and here's a story that you wouldn't read in family worship probably, and that's a dreadful story of the concubine who was cut into 12 pieces and her body was spread throughout the land. But there is one key line that happens a couple of times in the book of Judges that when the beginning of Ruth starts and it says, all of this happened in the time of the judges, there's a line within the book of Judges that you should remember. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So everybody in the context of this story, outside of the characters that we encounter within this story, all of the people outside of this story are doing what is right in their own eyes. And as those who live in a culture where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, we have a little bit of a flavor of that, don't we? And the dreadful circumstances that were happening within the time of the judges and how ugly it was for everybody to literally just do whatever it was that they wanted and to do what was right in their own eyes instead of doing what was right in God's eyes. And so you have a whole area of time here that is just chaotic and wicked and grievous. But yet the book of Ruth has none of that. It's really amazing. The book of Ruth doesn't contain any of the ugly. You don't see bodies getting cut up and shipped across the country. You don't see all of this mass killing and all of this destruction. You don't find any of that. And it's a beautiful thing that the spirit and tenor of this book is anything like the spirit and tenor of the book of Judges. It shows us people living their normal lives, which makes it really easy to identify with. It tells a real life story of real people who went through real difficulties, who made hard choices and had real difficulty. And so as you're reading your Bible and you come to the book of Judges, you begin to see how dark and barren that book of the Bible tends to feel and tends to be. But then you come to the book of Ruth and it's almost like this oasis within the Bible. It's this oasis within the book of Judges, the time of the Judges. And so what you find here much is by way of human kindness, but ultimately pointing to the kindness of God. You get redemption. You get restoration. You get all of the good things that you like in a story, that you see the kindness and you see the mercy and you see the redemption and you see the restoration. And so it's a satisfying book to read, because whereas the book of Judges ends in such a sour way when it says that everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes, the book of Ruth ends in the way that we all like the story to end, where the guy gets the girl. So we like this. And so notice with me the second half of the first verse, and you find the setting begin. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, when you see the word famine here, what I don't want you to think of is a particularly dry summer in Maine. When the Bible uses the word famine, it is absolute destitution. You're not growing a thing. Your animals are dying. You're going to have a hard time finding anything to drink whatsoever. Problems that we typically won't end up having. But in the context of the Bible, in the context of the scriptures, you have these famines that happens, and God is always using these famines in the context of the Bible. And one of the things that he uses this family particularly for is to move this family with the father named Elimelech, the mother named Naomi, two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. He moves them from Bethlehem, which you might have heard of that town. He moves them from Bethlehem over to the land of Moab. And that's what he uses his famine for, in part, to move this family. And so Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, they all leave Bethlehem in order to literally find greener pastures. And they go to Moab, but it is in the land of Moab that we see that Elimelech dies. So then Naomi is left with just her two sons. Her two sons end up marrying Moabite women. One was named Ruth and one was named Orpah, and they are married for about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion die. So this famine, you see nothing but hardship within this story so far, don't you? You see this famine that's driving this family out. You see Elimelech die, and then you see Mahlon and Chilion die. You've seen famine and death up until this point in the story. So after what we can estimate to be about 10 to 20 years of living in Moab, Naomi has lost her husband and lost her two sons. And this is what is part of the story that makes it so relatable, is that every single one of you here have suffered loss. Every single one of you have lost a loved one. You've lost somebody that you've cared about. And so it's easy to sympathize with this story, because we can think about spouses passing away and children passing away and husbands and wives passing away, grandparents and parents and all of the rest passing away in the context of our own lives. But their problems didn't end there. And this is really a key to the whole point of the story, that on top of losing Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, the sadness of losing spouses, you have to remember that if in these days the men all die, that the legacy is gone. So Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion, they all die. And what happens is that any of the land that belonged to that family would completely disappear because the men have died. And so what this becomes about is a matter of land and legacy. You have the land that's going to be ushered off to somebody else, not within that nuclear family. And the legacy of Elimelech's name is going to be gone. Mahlon and Chilion, they're not going to have any descendants. They're not going to have anybody to carry on the family name. And so Naomi's two sons are dead, her husband's dead, and there's really no hope to keep her land. There's no hope to keep the family legacy alive. And so apparently, despite being married to Ruth and Orpah, Mahlon and Chilion were unable to have children. So you have two sons to this woman, and they're unable to have any sons. And if they had sons, none of this would have been an issue. If Naomi had a grandkid that was a boy, none of this would have been a problem. He could have gone right back into Bethlehem and assumed the family land and taken on the family legacy, and everything would have been great. But guess what? That's where the story would have completely ended. There would be no need for the rest of the story if a child had been born. Mahlon and Chilion could not produce wives with their, or produce children with their wives. But what I really want you to hear in all of that is this. By the providence of God, Naomi's sons were not able to have children. Had Naomi's sons been able to produce children, the story would have ended literally within the first few verses of this book. We wouldn't have the rest of this book by any means. They would have moved away from Bethlehem. They would have got work in Moab. Mahlon and Chilion would have been married to Ruth and Orpah. They would have had children, and they would have presumably lived happily ever after. Story over. We've seen it 1,000 times. But God used the death of Elimelech, the death of Mahlon and Chilion, in order to tell a much better story. Because without loss, there can be no restoration. When you have plenty, there's no opportunity to receive mercy. When you believe that you are secure in life, then there's no opportunity for redemption. So you lose all of that from this story if they were simply able to have a son. And so since everything had been taken away from these dear people, there was opportunity now, because of the loss they endured, for restoration and mercy and kindness. And brothers and sisters, regardless of the circumstances, we know what the Bible teaches us is that God is always working things out according to his good pleasure. God is always working things out for his good pleasure through all of your pain, through all of the loss that you've experienced, for all of the tragedy and the difficulties in your life. God is always working these things out for his glory and for your good, even though it's so difficult to see when you're within that trial. Do you really think that Naomi and Ruth and Orpah were thinking, God's going to work the death of my husbands for his glory and for my good? Probably not. But they would eventually come to see it, wouldn't they? And so as the stories continues, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, they begin to have an important conversation. Look with me in chapter 1 again in verses 6 to 14. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them good food. And so she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And so the famine that originally had driven them away from Bethlehem was now over, and Naomi decided to go back to Bethlehem, but she wanted her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab in order to find new husbands. And you see that both of these women absolutely refuse Naomi, and they say, "We're not going to do that." And it's interesting because in verse 11, Naomi asks a really strange question, and she says, "Are there still sons in my womb?" And this is what that is getting at. It's called levirate marriage. And in these days, the way that it would work with more polygamous situations is that there would be a man, and if he was the brother of a brother who died, they would then marry the widow if she didn't have a son, so that he could then produce a son for that woman and for that household. And so that was the whole point of what's going on with this. That's why she's saying, are there still sons in my womb that they can then marry you in order to produce a child? But as the story continues to unfold, we start to catch this real character development. Both Orpah and Ruth are obviously loyal to Naomi, but one of them is much more loyal than the other. Naomi even says in chapter 1, verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And so Naomi recognizes the deep love that these two have, but she wants them to be able to move on and live their lives without worrying about her. We get a little deeper into Naomi's character in verse 13, and she says, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. From Naomi's perspective, it had all crumbled. Her life was over. She had nothing to live for. Her husband and her sons were dead. Their family name would soon be gone. Their land would be gone. And so Ruth didn't just need redemption. It was Naomi who ultimately needs the redemption here. Naomi's the one who's going to lose it all, the land and the legacy and everything. But what you see here is Orpah agrees and leaves. Naomi thinks Ruth should do the same, but Ruth absolutely refuses. And this is where you find one of the most beautiful statements of love and loyalty and affection in the entire Bible, and you find it in verses 15 to 17. Look there again with me. But she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Isn't that beautiful? It's no wonder that you find that read at Christian weddings sometimes. Ruth was ruthlessly loyal to Naomi. These are basically wedding vows. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. And nothing but death is going to separate us. This is the kind of steadfast loyalty that Ruth has for Naomi. This is the kind of love that she has for Naomi. Ruth was lovingly latching herself to Naomi. She was demonstrating how her faithful loyalty and love really was. And in this great commitment from Ruth to Naomi, we see Ruth's commitment as well to God. Your God is my God. That's wonderful. It's not just going to be a loyalty to Naomi and the kind of relationship and affection that was within the context of that. It was going to be, no, your God is my God. I don't want to go back to the Moabite gods. I want to serve the true God. I want to worship the true God. And so Orpah is going back to Moab. Orpah is going back to a pagan family. She's going back to pagan gods. But Ruth is committed to the true God. It's a lovely piece of this book. She didn't want to leave Naomi. She didn't want to leave the worship of Naomi's God. She didn't want to go back to the pagan gods and the pagan family and friends of her homeland in Moab. She wanted to be with Naomi, and she wanted to worship Naomi's God, the one and the true God. So Naomi, unable to kind of get rid of Ruth, who has kind of become one of those fish on the side of the shark that just kind of like stays there and refuses to leave. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but we used to go to the aquarium and there was always a shark that had a fish stuck to its side. I don't know what it was called. But that's what Ruth is to Naomi right now. She refuses to let go. And so Naomi, unable to rid herself of Ruth, begins the trek of about 50 miles from Moab to Bethlehem. And when they get there, as you can imagine, the town is astir. Naomi, the woman who left with a husband and two sons, had now come back to Bethlehem bitter, with no husband and no sons, to the point where she even says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made me bitter. I mean, you can feel that disgruntlement, can't you? She's not thrilled with God at the moment. She doesn't love God right now. Her response was not like Job's. You remember what Job said when he lost everything? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was not her response in all of this. It was truly the complete opposite, where she had become bitter. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and he has made me bitter, is her response. And friends, being bitter will eat you from the inside out. Being embittered will zap all spiritual energy. It will zap your growth. Naomi's embittered at God. And the immediate response, like so many of us today, is to point the finger at God and fall into bitterness. One author said, bitterness is when we think that God got it wrong. And I think he's right. The things that we consider bad happen all of the time. Whether it is the loss of a loved one, or it's a tsunami tearing apart a country, or a school shooting, everything that has happened falls completely under the providence and oversight of an almighty God. And so for you to point your finger at God and say, you allowed this to happen, God, it's absolutely true. God did allow this to happen. God did providentially orchestrate all of these things to happen. But the amazing thing about God is that you can get to the end of the stories, like with the book of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where Joseph experiences all of this hardship by the hands of his brothers, and all of this hardship by the hands of the Egyptians, to where finally he gets to the point at the end of the story where he can say to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." That's the amazing thing about the Christian worldview, is that when you're looking at all of the evil things that happen in our lives, and terrible, hard, sad things that happen in our lives, and then outside in the world, all of this hardship, we can then see that God is orchestrating something much bigger and greater. It's so much different than all of these random bad things are just happening, and I don't know why. It's, oh, God is orchestrating all of these things, and he is going to bring an ultimate end that brings him the maximum amount of glory and brings the maximum amount of good for us. It's a much different outlook than the entire world. And so you want to point your finger at God, and you want to get mad at God for allowing something to happen. It's just simply true. He did bring that hardship into your life. And although that is true, you never, ever have the right to be bitter at God. You never have that right. To put the God of the universe into your court, as it were, and to judge the God of the universe by your standards, and to judge the God of the universe by your emotional responses, that ought never to be. But Naomi allowed the bitterness to reign in her heart. Call me Mara. The Almighty has made me bitter. She let it rain. But what Naomi couldn't see was that although God's providence at this time seemed to be his hand against her, what he was really doing was working out a beautiful story of redemption. And friends, God is working out his will for you. As John Piper has said, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. And I think that provides such a wonderful perspective. God is doing 10,000 things in your life. You're aware of a few of them, but let him work it all out, because he knows the 9,997 other things that he's doing in your life. And so behind what may seem to be a frowning face of providence, there is a God working things out for your good and for his glory. Now, at the end of chapter 1, we see a glimmer of hope for Ruth and Naomi. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now you remember what drove them away from Bethlehem to begin with was a famine. And what greets them in Bethlehem when they get back is the exact opposite. It's the harvest. It's the plenty. It's all of the food. That's when it all comes in during this time. So even as the climate and the seasons change for the better, so does the story. And so as chapter 2 begins, we run into a man named Boaz, which is a really strong name that some of you should name your children. Boaz. But we know about Boaz, what we know is that he was a descendant of Judah. He was a man of great wealth. He was a prominent man of noble character, and he was a relative of Naomi's husband. But as the story continues, it becomes obvious that Ruth and Naomi need to eat. And so Ruth asked Naomi if she can go and work in the fields together and to get some of the fallen grain. Look at chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. And so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, what I want you to see in that verse is she happened to come. Some translations say, as it turned out, Ruth ended up in Boaz's land. But what I want you to see here, once again, is no, God providentially orchestrated that Ruth would end up in the field of Boaz. All of this being the hand of God. He's the one who's directing all of this. And so we come to the plot. So as chapter 2 begins to unfold, Ruth is in Boaz's field harvesting, and Boaz comes home and he notices Ruth in the field. And so he says, well, who is this young woman? And from the very beginning, he acts in merciful kindness toward her. And from the very beginning, he really is interested in Ruth. And so throughout the middle of chapter 2, there's this great interaction or correspondence between Ruth and Boaz. So at first, Boaz is kind. Boaz sees Ruth. He hears her story from the chief harvester. He kind of goes over and gets a little of the information off to the side from his chief harvester. And then he goes on to tell Ruth that she's to remain in his fields and orders the young men not to touch her. And he tells her that she is free to retrieve water for herself. And then Ruth responds. Ruth responds and recognizes that Boaz is kind to her, even though she is a Moabitess. The fact that she wasn't a Jew and that she was from the land of Moab didn't cause Boaz to be harsh or unkind. He didn't say, oh, you're a Moabitess. We're not interested in you at all. Boaz then actually blesses Ruth in verses 11 and 12 and states that he knows of her character. And so first, she caught his eye while she's working in the field, but she is a woman of character. And then Ruth responds. Ruth responds to Boaz's kindness again and recognizes her position in comparison to Boaz's prominence. And she actually refers to herself as a slave. Yet Boaz continues to pursue her and to be kind. Look down at verse 14, in chapter 2, in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And so she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. You see what Boaz is doing here? Like, he's protecting this lady. He's making sure nobody comes around her, nobody gives her a problem, that she can basically do what she wants. So Boaz is pouring out this incredible, undeserved favor to Ruth. You remember that according to the law of Moses, that you have the outskirts of the field that were able to be harvested by others. But Boaz is going way and above that for her, and he's letting her come in and to take what she wishes. And as soon as Naomi catches wind that Ruth and Boaz had connected, and Ruth was harvesting in his field, I think she begins to see it. I think she begins to see what could happen. In fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Now, what is going on with that is another thing that is particular, more so under the Old Covenant, where Boaz is a close family relative, which means that he can redeem the situation of tragedy that has befallen this family. So God is working his will among these widows, and he's beginning to show that the plan to them by bringing Boaz into their lives was that the connection with Boaz might bring about their redemption. They still don't know if it's going to happen yet, but they think that it might be able to. And so it's upon hearing about Boaz's generosity to Ruth that began to bring Naomi from bitterness to being better. Have you ever noticed that generosity often will encourage and stabilize somebody who is embittered, who is struggling, who's having a hard time? An expression of generosity and care to that person can often stabilize them and help them. They show us that God is providing for us. They encourage us to continue because we know that we're being cared for. And I think Naomi is really beginning to see this. But again, as with all good stories, there always comes to some kind of conflict. There's difficulty. The good things don't just happen easily. And so Naomi tells Ruth to get cleaned up, to get perfumed and clothed with her best clothes, and instructs Ruth to go down and confront Boaz about the possibility of marrying her. And you can imagine, she's understood herself to be a slave. She understands that Boaz has this great prominent nobility about him. And now she's going to go to him and present the possibility of getting married, getting care on some level. Okay. So look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. She said to her, "All that you say that I will do." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and covered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So things are really starting to take shape here, aren't they? We're ascending into the climax of the story. Ruth shows up at his feet, and she then basically says, "Look, can you deal with our situation?" Some have tried to say that uncovering Boaz's feet was some sort of implication for some kind of impropriety on the part of Ruth, but I don't think that's the case at all. It may have been foolish. It may have been blind obedience to Naomi's plan, but the term uncovering feet had nothing to do with impropriety. It actually really helps us to better understand how the conversation continues to go. And so Ruth uncovers Boaz's feet, but in the course of the conversation, she asks him to specifically spread his garment over her. She wanted to be covered by the garments of Boaz. The uncovering of his feet helped her to show him that it was she who wanted to be covered by him, by his garments. She wanted to marry him. Ruth didn't go up to Boaz and say, "Hey, if you marry me, I'll get you some land that comes with me." She didn't bait him. She wanted personally to be under his wing of protection. And what Ruth wanted for herself from Boaz, friends, is exactly what Jesus has come and done for us. That Jesus is the true and better Boaz. Boaz points to Jesus. Boaz is a big arrow that points us all the way to Christ. Jesus is the true and better Boaz. Why? Because he has spread his wings of protection over us. He has covered us with his own garments. He's wrapped us in his garments of righteousness, which we sang so much about this morning. He's taken off our own sinful rags of self-righteousness, and he's given us his pristine white robes as unworthy people who were in desperate need of redemption. His robes for mine, we just sang. Wonderful exchange. And so Boaz confirms that he is a redeemer, but he says, "Hey, there's a redeemer that's closer. There's somebody else who's closer to Elimelech that actually has the right to redeem this situation before I do." But he says if he's able, that he'll do it. The one thing that we really need to remember is that Naomi, Ruth, and the land are a package deal. So it's not as though Boaz or the other redeemer could say, "Well, I'll take the land," which any man would, of course, want today, let alone back then, "would take the land, but we don't want the women." No, it's a complete package deal that they have to accept. And so chapter 3 ends in this way. Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. And so now we come to the resolution of the story. We finally get to see what will happen to these two widows, and their fates will be decided in front of the elders of the city. Look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So that gives you, at least at this point, I wonder how Boaz felt when he heard the words, "I will redeem it." But I'm not sure he was too upset, because Boaz had an ace up his sleeve. In other words, by this point, there's another redeemer who's going to redeem the land, and that's all that Boaz has talked about to this point. And when the man says, "I will redeem it," the ace up Boaz's sleeve is, well, there's a couple women involved on this deal. You're going to have to take the women too. And the man essentially says, "I'm all set." Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." It's amazing. He wanted the land. He didn't want the women because it would fray his inheritance. And he didn't want to do that. And so the rest is really history. Boaz and Ruth are married. The Lord enables Ruth to conceive, which he had not allowed before. And she bore Obed, the father of Jesse, who was the father of the second king of Israel, King David, the great royal ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so you see, God used Boaz to redeem Ruth in that immediate time period, but he also used Boaz and Ruth to bring about the second king of Israel. And by being in the line of the king David, who else's line does that mean Ruth gets to be in? Ruth is in the line of Jesus Christ. And that's really who the book of Ruth is ultimately about, that it is about Jesus. It's about kindness. It's about the gospel. It's about redemption. It's about restoration. And so you see the mercy, the redemption, the restoration that are all glimmers here within the book of Ruth. But then you ultimately see all of that being expressed most fully in Jesus Christ. And so you have Boaz, this man of noble character, and how he points us to Jesus. And Jesus is the true Boaz. Boaz provided mightily in the physical life of Ruth, and Jesus would provide mightily in our lives as well. As Boaz bountifully provided for Ruth's physical hunger, Jesus would come and provide for our spiritual hunger. As Boaz covered Ruth under his wing by marrying her, Jesus has brought us under his wing and will be together with him forever as his bride. And as Boaz, out of his great love for Ruth, stretched his garments and covered her, it is Jesus who has stretched his garments and covered us. And so furthermore, you consider as Gentiles, as those of us who are non-Jews, we should be amazed over the mercy of God towards us in Christ, just as Ruth was amazed at Boaz for his mercy toward her, a Gentile Moabite woman. And so you have three overarching themes to remember from this book of Ruth: mercy and redemption and kindness. Ruth is a book of mercy. Both Boaz and Ruth are noted as people of character, and they have committed themselves to love and to worship the God of Israel. They both desire to follow God's laws, but God isn't bound to blessing these people because of their own righteousness. That's why it's called mercy. It's out of his own heart that he chooses to bless this family in the way that he has. Again, not because of their righteousness or anything that they had done. So you have this embittered woman, but God still shows her mercy in many ways. You have Ruth, who's a Gentile, but he still blesses her. You have Boaz, who seems to be a man of great wealth and prominence, and God blesses him. But Ruth is also a story about redemption. that Boaz redeemed Ruth out of his love, not out of greed, not out of obligation, but he covered her with his garments and provided for her. And Ruth is a story of restoration, that the book begins with Naomi losing all of her family and finishes with Ruth having a son and thus preserving the name of her husband, and that the land and the legacy were secure. And my friends, we too live in days that at least feel like, more than ever, the days of the judges, where everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. But if you are a Christian, it means that you have been a recipient of God's kindness and his mercy and his redemption to you. That these are the great themes of the gospel, that God, being rich in mercy toward us, Paul says in Ephesians, that he made us alive together with him, that God literally redeemed us out of the slave market of sin and brought us into his family. But we have been recipients of mercy that we might in turn extend mercy, that we would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might see Christ as the true and better Boaz, who would cover them with this mercy and redemption and kindness. But before we close, I want to do one last thing. And let me ask you to turn to the end of the book of Ruth. And then I want to ask you to turn to one other place. But chapter 4 in the book of Ruth, beginning in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, to David. But turn over to Matthew chapter 1. When you read that at the end of the book of Ruth, it's completely masculine. It's all male names. But there's an addition or two that I want you to see in Matthew chapter 1. Look beginning in verse 4. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Ram was the father of Amminadab. This all sounds familiar, right? We just read it. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. Do you see who Boaz's mother was? It's Rahab. You see, Boaz already knew about mercy. He already knew about redemption. He already knew about kindness. His mother was the famed prostitute of Jericho. This woman who had received the spies that came and brought them into her home. I mean, can you imagine having a famous prostitute for a mother? A woman of Jericho? A pagan? A Gentile? Who found a husband in this man named Salmon? And together they had Boaz. And so do you think that Boaz knew something about kindness and mercy and restoration toward a woman? I think that he did. Because he grew up with his prostitute mother, who was so notorious as a woman of faith that the author of Hebrews would include her in what we refer to as the Hall of Faith. And God would use this ancestry of imperfect people to bring about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who is the greatest example of kindness and mercy and redemption that this world has ever seen. Let's go to him now. Lord, we are so thankful to know that we can come to you for all things. But ultimately, we know that as this great book of the Bible points us forward to, we come to you alone in need of mercy and kindness and restoration and redemption, all of these wonderful themes that we've seen. And the beautiful example that we have here in Boaz and in Ruth, even in Rahab and Salmon, and how you unfolded this beautiful story to ultimately point us to your Son. And Lord, if there are any here who are in need of this kind of mercy and restoration and forgiveness and redemption, all of these things, Lord, that they would come to your feet and ask to be spread with your garments of righteousness, not trusting in anything of their own selves, not trusting in their own goodness, their work, their good deeds, but trusting alone in the true and greater Boaz. We thank you. Thank you for all that we have in Christ, and we pray this all in his name. Amen.